If you'd open your Bibles to Luke, the 10th chapter, that's where we're going to pick up our study this evening. Luke, the 10th chapter. And if you have a question or a comment, please feel free to interrupt, because I only see four pictures. And if you speak up, I'll be sure, and or Richard will let me know. In our study tonight, we're in Luke, the 10th chapter, verses 1 through 24, which is quite a lengthy passage for us to study. But we note that Jesus is sending out the 70 with instructions much like what he sent out the apostles with. And we want to study about that. And in our last study, we noted that he sent them out two by two. But in verse 2 of the 10th chapter, it says, he said to them, "The harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he send forth laborers into his harvest." I don't know of anything that's more important. We studied that from the standpoint of these passages in our last study, and we noted that there are at least four categories that we can all reach. We've got a responsibility to go preach. Preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. That's what they did in Acts 8 when they were scattered as a result of the persecution in Jerusalem. Here are some that do not know the gospel, never heard it, perhaps. And we go and teach the simplicity of God's word. In fact, so that you can rejoice with us here, there was one baptized, was it last night before services, right before services. So the gospel's for everybody, and it will work. We just have to preach it. And we see that in Acts chapter 2, when the apostle preached it to those Jews on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, it wasn't just a matter that they knew to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. But it tells us with many other words, he exhorted and testified to them, "Save yourselves from this crooked or perverse generation," as some translations render that. He exhorted them. You know, when we think we've said it once and that's enough, those in Lancaster will tell all of us that sometimes I say it more than once in the same sermon. We need to be exhorted to do what we know to do. And sometimes just a little encouragement to do what we've already been taught is crucial. But let us never forget the power of God's word when it comes to restoring those who have erred from the truth. James said you save a soul from death when you do that. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. And then in Galatians chapter 6 that we looked at briefly last time, those who overcome, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one. There, the laborers are few in every one of these areas. And then don't become discouraged. Don't become weary. Time and time and time again, we're exhorted to not be weary. And Brenda, I think it was you that talked about me being tired. Yes, we get tired physically. But we can't be so tired in spirit that we just throw in the towel and say, "Well, it don't do any good anymore," and we lay down our sword and quit. We can't do that. The laborers are few. Pray ye, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, in other studies, if we've learned anything at all about prayer, we pray as Jesus taught in Matthew, the 6th chapter, beginning about verse 6 or so, perhaps it's verse 9 where that begins. But we sometimes call that the Lord's Prayer. That's the model prayer where Jesus was teaching the disciples how to pray. And a part of that was to give us this day our daily food or daily bread. Now, we know that we don't just sit down and pray and then expect, as I sometimes use the expression, a bologna sandwich to fall out of an oak tree. Don't work that way. If we're going to pray that the Lord of harvest send forth laborers into his harvest, does that mean me? Does that include you? There's something that all of us can do. So the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, that the Lord send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, that means sometimes I have to get busy, not just pray that somebody else will do it, but get up and do it. Talk to those who have become unfaithful. Restore them. Encourage those who become weary in spirit to not give up. There's just not a place to quit. There's something that we can all can do. So in this text, the laborers are those who are entrusted to take God's message, which will do its work. It will convict. It will convert. those who are lost to the way that God wants them to think and to live. Now, if their work was to be successful, we need a whole lot of workers, right? We've used the illustration Bruce and I painting at the church building and LaTanya and the boys that if we get a bunch together, we can turn out a whole lot of work and we can enjoy it. It's pleasant. And the same is true working in the Lord's kingdom. Suppose that's why the Lord sent them out two by two. That was necessary, not only to protect them, but also to encourage each other. They needed each other. And so that's the point. We can do this. That's what they did in Acts 8:4. That's what Timothy was to do. As Paul had taught him, Timothy was to teach others. And they then, in turn, would teach others also. And I don't know, Richard, you or Jenny or somebody else that's the mathematician in the family, I'll have to pick on you. In Acts chapter 6 and in verse 7, the text tells us that the disciples multiplied. That concept is just phenomenal. The disciples multiplied. Notice in verse 7, the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and the great company of priests were obedient to the faith. For the disciples to multiply, the idea here is you go teach that one, he goes and teaches another one, he goes and teaches another one. And I used the illustration, or I picked on John Grigalski when he was there in Lancaster. If you've got 2 times 2 equaling 4, then multiplying 4 times 4 equals 16, and 16 times 16, you don't have to go very far with that and you see the principle. You get into numbers very quickly so big that you don't know what they are. And that's what we're looking at in first century times. The disciples multiplied. Now, disciples don't multiply when you only have one doing the work or two doing the work. But when everybody's doing the work, there can be a lot of work accomplished, can't there? The disciples multiplied. Now, I think I closed our study last time with this chart just to hook in into our last study. Our job is not necessarily to convert. That would be the optimum idea. But the text tells us that we need laborers to teach. Timothy was to teach in season and out of season. When the season was permissive and people wanted to hear God's word, like some of you may remember back in the 50s and the 60s when church buildings were just full. You could have a gospel meeting, and as we've talked before, you'd have to raise the windows, the shades on the windows, and open the windows because there were people outside the windows that couldn't be seated inside the building. Some of you may remember when we had to go to the basement of church buildings and bring up chairs to seat everybody during a gospel meeting. And that's encouraging. People wanted to hear the gospel. We don't see that much anymore. Strangely enough here, now I know that this last Sunday the world recognized as a holiday, but this last Sunday the number of Christians that met at Stone Ridge was 172. I was just taken back at how many Christians came worship in one place. And that was about 40 or 50 more than ordinary during this virus. And people are getting their shots, they're getting out, they're doing more. And so they see that we can do this. Now, when folks aren't coming, when we think nobody's interested, what do? Give up and quit? Or do we just keep on teaching? We just keep on teaching because that's what we're obligated to do. It's not necessarily to convert. That would be desirable, but that's not the objective. The objective is to sow the seed. And to sow the seed, you sow it on all kinds and types of ground. You don't cull anybody. You teach God's word. And when you do that, there will be some receptive soil. And then you keep working. And that's what we see that Ezekiel was instructed to do, even when he knew that they would not listen. But God told him, don't you be rebellious. I told you to go preach, and you do that. And what if the message is not received? You keep doing it. Jesus kept doing it. There were multitudes that turned away and wouldn't listen. But Jesus kept teaching, and many did hear, and many did believe. So would we expect anything different with the apostles? often the apostles were shamefully treated and rejected. And you can read about that as they went into the city of Antioch, Pisidia, in Acts the 13th chapter. And in verse 45, there the text tells us, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted the things which were spoken by Paul and blasphemed. And what did Paul and Barnabas do? They said it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you, seeing ye thrust it from you, and judge yourselves worthy, unworthy of eternal life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, how did the Gentiles respond to that? It tells us in verse 49 or 48, and as the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed, and the word spread abroad. So again, the rejection of the gospel by some doesn't mean the rejection of the gospel by everybody. And so we keep working. We keep teaching. If this one doesn't receive it, we go to the next one. Keep teaching. And never forget that what work is done today might not produce fruit today. It might produce fruit that you never know about. I had the opportunity, Daphne, today to have lunch with not only Dick Blackford, but Almond Williams. You remember Brother Williams? What a delight. I got to see him in a light that I didn't see him from the perspective of a student. He's quite comical. And just a wealth of information. Yeah. Just a wealth of information. I mean, on every subject, just listen. He tilts his mouth over and it just comes out. And you think of the experiences that he's had in various places to teach. But not everywhere is it accepted. And we were talking about some of that today, by the way. But keep in mind what we're looking at in this text. Jesus said, we need laborers. There's a great harvest. And we've just got to busy ourselves about that. Now, in Luke, the 10th chapter, I want to look at verse 3 because we didn't talk about this. In verse 3, Jesus said, go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now that draws you a picture, doesn't it? Innocent lamb in the midst of wolves, and that's how I'm sending you out. Sounds dangerous, doesn't it? I suppose it was. As you turn to Matthew, the 7th chapter, and look in verse 15, Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. By their fruits ye shall know them. The apostles were sent out among folks that challenged them. Had Jesus experience with folks challenging him? Well, yes. It was commonplace. In fact, we've talked about some of that. Turn over to John chapter 10, where we've been studying most recently. In John chapter 10, reading beginning in verse 12, John 10, verse 11, begins to say, I am the good sheep. The good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. He that is a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, behold, the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf snatcheth them and scattereth them. That's what wolves do. And Jesus said, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. The Apostle Paul, speaking with those Ephesian elders, described some of them who would do that very kind of thing. Can you imagine? The Ephesian elders, people that Paul knew, some of them would do this very same kind of thing. So the opponents are presented here to the 70 as ferocious, savage wolves ready to devour them. Now, this same kind of instruction was given to the 12, and you can read it. We'll have occasion to refer to it in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 16. Well, let me stop just here and open the floor for any questions or comments. I would invite your questions or comments. Anything that you'd like to say so far?
You know, Mickey is excited that that Jesus has given them this warning. You know, because humanly, you know, people are really concerned. If we go out there, what's going to happen?
Yeah. And he's telling them what's going to happen. Don't sound very good, does it? You know, sometimes we think that this was going to be some kind of a pleasure trip. And sometimes we think that preaching the gospel is just fun. Well, I enjoy preaching. Don't get me wrong. But sometimes you're preaching to an adversarial audience. It's great when somebody goes out and says, you did a good job tonight. Everybody likes to hear that. But when somebody goes out and says, I believe you taught error here today. Now they're challenging not only what you taught, but how you presented it. And you have to defend it. It's not always easy. Now, in the following few verses, verses 4-9, there's just so many interesting things in that. Things he tells them to do and things he tells them not to do. And let's just read the text first. In verse 4, he says, carry no purse, nor wallet, nor shoes, no man on the way. And into whatsoever house ye shall enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace be there, your peace shall rest upon him. But if not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain eating and drinking. Such things are gift as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set for you. And heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. What an impressive passage. First of all, he tells them, don't take a purse, don't take a wallet, don't take shoes, don't salute a man in the way. Stay where you go and pronounce peace upon that house. Now, let's talk about those things, and then we'll go forward just a little bit. What I call do's and don'ts. When we compare this to what Jesus instructed the apostles, we see some similarities. In Luke's account, for example, in chapter 9, beginning in verse 3, he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staff, nor wallet, nor bread, nor money, neither have two coats. And into whatsoever house ye enter, there abide, and thence depart. And as many as receive you not, when ye depart from that city, shake off the dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages. And it tells us that where they went preaching and healing everywhere. You see a similar thought presented in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 9-13. Now, why? He told the apostles and he told the 70, don't take a purse, something that might be the equivalent of a backpack or a bag. Don't take that. Don't take a wallet. Don't take shoes. Why not take these things? If you're going somewhere, don't you generally pack a suitcase? Stuff that you think you're going to need. We've got to have our stuff, right? Why did he tell them not to take these things?
Because God's going to take care of all their needs.
All right. He's going to take care of the things that you need. Notice the statement that we have emphasized. He said, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. He intended for the apostles and the 70 to preach. That's what you do. The necessities of your life as such. If you go into a house and there be a son of peace there, we'll talk about that, then your peace shall rest upon him. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in that same house remain. If you go into a house and there's a son of peace there, then you stay there. Now, what would identify somebody as a son of peace? Now, keep in mind the region that they're in. They're in the region of Jerusalem or Judea, southern Galilee. They're among Jews. In that sense, they would be among Jewish, how shall I say this? As far as nationality, not in Christ, but as far as nationality, they'd be among their kinfolks, among brethren. And he says, don't take these things that you're going to need, because into the house that you enter, if there's a son of peace there, then you stay there. If there's not, then it shall turn to you again, so forth. Now, who would be a son of peace? I have it on the board that that would be a person of sincere faith, a man willing to receive the Lord's messengers, a man who wants spiritual peace with God. Now, keep in mind, what did Jesus tell these folks, these 70 and the apostles, to go do? Go preach. But was that all? What else did they do? Look at verse 6 of Luke chapter 9. They went preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Here's the credentials. You see, they're not just getting on a soapbox and saying, I'm a preacher, listen to me. They performed miracles to prove the authenticity of their message. And that's the purpose of miracles. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. The purpose of miracles is to confirm that the word spoken is the truth. Now you enter into a man's house and he receives you as the Lord's messenger. What does he believe you can do? Well, you can preach to him the mind of God. How does he believe that? You have the credentials. Paul spoke of it in 2 Corinthians 12 as the signs of an apostle. He had credentials, the ability to authenticate the message that he preached because he could perform miracles. Now, the point that Jesus is making in the latter part of this verse, the laborer is worthy of his hire. And we see a number of New Testament passages that emphasize that for us. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 17, the text tells us, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in teaching. And those of you that are in our 1 Timothy study know that as we came across that, we noted that that expression double honor is more than just respect. He may be paid for the work that he does, for a laborer is worthy of his hire. And that's repeated over and over for us. We see it in 1 Corinthians 9 a number of times. The laborer is worthy of his hire. In fact, Paul, quoting from the Old Testament, said that the laborer does not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Well, why? The ox is to be free to eat of that which he is harvesting. Now, the 70 and the apostles, as we noted in Matthew 10 and Luke chapter 9, the 70 and the apostles, when they would go into somebody's house and they were recognized by their credentials as spokesmen for God, then they were laborers worthy of their hire. What would be expected in that house? Their temporal or physical needs would be taken care of. That'd be provided for them. And so Jesus said, going back to our text, eat what's set before you. You stay there and you eat what's set before you. Go not from house to house, and whatsoever city ye enter, they receive you. Eat such things are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. Now, was healing the sick that were in those houses and in those cities, was that just a free gratis, so to speak? Was that the purpose of their being there, to take away physical sickness? No. Once again, it was to authenticate their message. The healings were signs of their apostleship, and in case of the 70, authenticated their message. Now, concerning the apostles, if you'll turn back to Mark's account, Mark the 16th chapter, we're all familiar with verses 15 and 16, where Jesus told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. Then in verse 17, and these signs shall accompany them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons, and they shall speak with new tongues. They take up serpents, drink any deadly thing, it shall in no wise hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, what was that to do for the apostles? It would authenticate their message. These were their credentials, and they were to preach, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Now, we know that's a familiar message, don't we? What was the message of John the Baptist? Don't everybody be quick, so quick to draw here.
Kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Kingdom is at hand. Everybody knows that. Nobody wants to say it. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's right. That's what the message of John was. And we see that repeated by Jesus as he was baptized of John. He went about preaching. Same thing. The kingdom of God is at hand. And the 70 and the apostles, they preached that same message. If you'll notice on the board, we have Mark 9, verse 1. I put that up there especially because as Jesus preached, he told them how near at hand it was. He said, some of you will not taste of death till you see the kingdom come. That's just how close it is. It'll happen in some of your lifetime. And we know that it did as we turn to Acts chapter 2 and read on that first Pentecost just a short time later, the kingdom of God then was established. So performing miracles, they preached the nearness of the kingdom, preparing the people to hear for that message to be preached in Acts chapter 2 for the very first time. In fact, as Jesus commissioned the apostles in Luke's account in chapter 24, he said that that message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached first in my name, beginning at Jerusalem. And we see that carried out in Acts chapter 2. Now, concerning these back over in our text, let's look again in Luke chapter 10. Any questions or comments, anything anybody would like to add to our study? In verses 10 and 11, it says, but into whatsoever city ye shall enter, and they receive you not, go out into the street thereof and say, even the dust from your city that cleaveth to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh. Two things I want us to note in that. There would be some who would not receive them. And what were they to do with those that had had opportunity to hear the gospel and rejected it? Do they just continue belaboring the point over and over and over, preaching to the same folks that's rejected? No, you shake the dust of the feet off, dust of the city off your feet, and you go on to somebody else. Now, there's wisdom in that. You can cast your pearls before swine. People that don't want it will not receive it. Don't make that judgment before you've made any effort to teach them. For example, would you consider Saul of Tarsus as your most likely prospect when you're trying to teach somebody? How about the Philippian jailer? How about Cornelius? That was a good man, but he was a Gentile, and Jews don't associate with Gentiles. Jews don't associate with Samaritans, if you're thinking John 4. But Jews don't have anything to do with anybody but other Jews. The Apostle Peter took some convincing to get him to go to the household of Cornelius. So let's not make up our mind before we've tried and say he wouldn't be interested. We've got to try. But when the evidence is overwhelming, they're not interested. They don't want it. Then somebody else will. You can keep beating the dead horse, but you're not going to get him to become alive again. Now, maybe another time, maybe another circumstance, revisit him. But now move on. Isn't that what Jesus is instructing them to do? Go find somebody that will listen and teach them the gospel. This is very similar to the instructions that were given to the apostles. And you see it played out in Acts, the 13th chapter, there in Antioch of Pisidia. It became necessary to do that very thing and to move on. And sometimes we just have to do that. And then the Gentiles, they rejoiced that the word of God was preached to them. Now, in Luke 10, this last part there, verse 11, he said, nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh. And let's back up a chart. They were to preach, the kingdom of God has come nigh to you. That was the substance of their message. But when that was rejected, you wipe the dust off your feet, but you don't stop telling them. You remind them, the kingdom of God has come nigh. You had your chance. You had an opportunity to be citizens in the kingdom. and you rejected it. But because you rejected it did not mean the kingdom of God would not come. It did not mean that God's going to move his timeline. The kingdom of God will come just exactly as God had planned it. And that's what the apostles and the 70 were instructed to preach. Do we see that? Confidence. Here's what God said. I know it's going to happen. Now we read in Acts 2 that it did just as he promised. Not many days hence. Now, what about those who've seen the miracles? They've heard the message and they said, we don't want it. Jesus went on in verse 12 and he said, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. In verse 13, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon that were done in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Now that's not a very good commentary on these who lived in Jesus' day and heard him preach and saw his miracles. Not a very good commentary about those who heard the apostles preach and saw their miracles. Not a very good commentary on those who heard the 70 preach and saw their miracles. These ancient cities, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom, for Tyre and Sidon than it will be for you. Now, I preached about Sodom tonight. Interestingly enough, Jesus is telling these folks that it would be more tolerable for the Sodomites than it would be for these cities who heard him preach and heard the apostles and the 70 preach and rejected their message. And do you see why? You see, it's one thing for the Sodomites to live in sin and be judged. That's not what we got here. We've got others here in our text that would live in sin, had the opportunity to be saved by Jesus, and then said, I don't want it. Now, there's a passage that sometimes we stumble over, and I really don't think we should stumble so much over it. A lot of questions about Luke chapter 12, and let's turn to it. In Luke chapter 12, begin the thought there in verse 47, I believe it is. Well, yes, that'll be a good place for us to start. It says, and that servant who knew his Lord's will and made not ready, nor did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. Did I read that right? Shall be beaten with many stripes, verse 47. But he that knew not and did things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. And to whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom they commit much, of him will they ask the more. And we read that and we raise the question, are there going to be degrees of punishment in the life after this one? And some say, well, I don't know. I would be one of that number that would say, I don't know that I have sufficient information for that. And I'm not the judge. I'll let the Lord whittle on that end of the stick. But what I do see is that here we have illustrated those who knew, they understood, and they didn't do anything about it, versus those who didn't know, who did not understand, and therefore did nothing about it. Now, in the context that we're studying, we're talking about those who heard Jesus, saw his miracles, and rejected him. Those who heard the apostles and the 70, saw their miracles, and rejected it. They had opportunity, and then did nothing. Now, if there's any greater responsibility, it's upon those who had greater opportunity, those who had greater knowledge, and had greater opportunity to obey the gospel and said, I don't want it. Now, those of you in our class tonight, we've got to give that serious consideration. We're part of a Bible class. We're learning the things. What excuse can we offer for not doing it? Does that mean ignorance is bliss? No, not at all. Because in the text that we read in Luke chapter 12, We were reading about being beaten with few stripes or being beaten with many stripes. Frankly, I don't want to be beaten. Do you? Now, there's the problem, isn't it? So woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been which were done in you, they would have repented. Be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, shalt thou be exalted unto heaven? Thou shalt be brought down unto Hades. Now, in our study thus far, where has Jesus done the most of his work?
Up in Galilee.
Up in Galilee, yeah. And Capernaum, kind of a special place, wasn't it? That was kind of where he spent a good little bit of his life. Kind of a second home, if you please. And so much teaching, so many miracles done in and around the Sea of Galilee. The implication is that these cities of Galilee were less receptive than the wicked ancient cities, which they knew to be symbols of rebellion against God's will. They had been taught and had a history of these wicked places. But these wicked places have not equaled what they've done. These folks have heard the teaching of Jesus, seen his miracles, and those who represented him, and rejected it. Well, Tyre and Sidon didn't do that. But that's what Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin had done. Do they have any excuse? Well, do we? We've not seen his miracles, but we've read about them. We've seen his power in creation. And as we were studying tonight, when we look at Romans chapter 1, God has made his everlasting power and deity known in his creation so that those that are addressed in Romans chapter 1 were without excuse. Those of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, they had no excuse. So it would be more tolerable for these wicked cities in their history than it would be for them, because they had seen the great things that God had done. Now, these 70, let's notice that the text tells us that God determined to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable, because both cities had forsaken God in their own pride. They'd abused Israel, as we talk about Tyre and Sidon, as a pricking briar or a painful thorn. Now, we're talking about these ancient cities. The people that Jesus is speaking to in this text, would they not know what had happened to these ancient cities? You can go back and read in the book of Ezekiel of the fall of Tyre and such places. And those of you who are somewhat history buffs, how that Alexander the Great destroyed the city of Tyre. That's just a fascinating study in and of itself. But it was because of their arrogance. And then of all things, when you look at the great kingdom of Babylon and see how that the city of Babylon fell, it was because of their pride and their arrogance. Amos tells us here on the board, Amos chapter 1, verse 9, thus saith Jehovah, for three transgressions of Tyre, yea, for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole people to Edom and remembered not the brotherly covenant, but I will send a fire on the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. Well, we can read of the history of that and see how that was accomplished. Know that that's so. But here he's telling these folks that it would be more tolerable for places like Tyre and Sidon, as arrogant as they were, than it will be for you in the day of judgment, because they had, or you had the gospel preached to you. You saw the miracles and you rejected the message of salvation. So great would have been their humility. The text tells us that they would have sit in sackcloth and ashes. That's quite a statement. If the things that have been done in Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum had been done in places like Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Now, my understanding is that sackcloth was a material that was made out, if memory serves me correctly, sheep's wool or goat's hair. It was a very rough textured material, and it was associated with sorrow, mourning, and contrition. I have a laundry list of passages on the board. You can read them. They'll be on our website, Richard, if I remember to send you the charts, and you can read them as a sign of contrition. Ashes were also a sign of mourning or contrition or guilt. People would put ashes on their heads or sit in ashes during times of sorrow. Remember Job, for example. I think that's supposed to be Jonah, and Jonah chapter 3 and verse 6, as they repented. Matthew chapter 6. You'll correct that for me, Richard, on the charts before they're posted. Jonah, and we'll note that they repented in sackcloth and ashes. Even the leaders of the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. A very humiliating spectacle to sit in ashes and wearing sackcloth for those even among kings, as you can see in Jonah chapter 3. But this is evidence of what these would have done or did do. They would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, Tyre and Sidon, if they had the same opportunity that you do. But it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Now, those who knew him best, knew the Lord best, heard much of his teaching, and saw some of the greatest of his works are those of the area that he's saying you're in trouble. You'll be brought down to Hades. Where he lived, where he preached, where he performed miracles. They've seen all these things. And you can read a bulk of that in John chapter 2, 4, 6, and so forth, of the miracles that he did in these areas. And you say, well, why didn't they listen? But how did they respond? They said, why don't you perform a miracle so that we'll believe you're the Christ? Why don't you show us a sign? Why don't you tell us plainly? And he said, I told you, you wouldn't listen. And don't we see the point? It'll be more tolerable for folks in difficult circumstances than it will be for you, because you had opportunity and you wouldn't listen. Well, we know in Matthew's account in chapter 9, verse 1, this is referred to as his own city. Capernaum was the place where he stayed a good bit of the time when he was preaching in the region of Galilee. And thou, Capernaum, Matthew 11, shalt thou be exalted unto heaven? Thou shalt go down into Hades, for if the mighty works had been done in Sodom, which were done in thee, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Does that make you sad? Opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and they had rejected him. Richard, I'm going to stop sharing right there, and we'll offer the class opportunity for question here. If you have a question or a comment, feel free. Unmute your mic and go ahead and address it. Okay, Bruce, thank you.
You know, I was going back as we were looking at verse 10 and 11. You know, how that people could become quarrelsome as well, you know, and I see it in 2 Timothy, Paul saying, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do ginger strife, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, and after teach, patient, meekness, instructive, that oppose themselves. And if God prevent you, it will give them repentance to acknowledge the truth. You know, and I'm quite sure when they dusted their feet off that they kept going. Why get into an argument? The word of God says what it says.
It does. Yeah. Move on to somebody else. Somebody will listen. Somebody else will be interested. Anyone else have a question or a comment?
Yeah, the verse comes to mind where God said, I'd rather you be hot or cold. Since you are lukewarm, I spew you out of my mouth. That comes to mind.
It does. That was said to the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3. That's right. He said, I would you were hot or cold, but not lukewarm. That's nauseating. Sometimes we think we're better than the fellow that's just complete turn off, because we may be indifferent. We may be in the middle there somewhere. We don't see ourselves as sickening to the Lord. Good point. Anyone else? Question or comment?
Mick?
Yes, sir.
It's Randy.
Yeah.
Just wanted to make a note in Matthew 4, just confirming what you said, beginning in verse 12, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And then there's a quote, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. Those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. At that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it says he settled there.
Yeah.
Like you said, more like a second hometown.
Yeah. That was where he basically lived while he was preaching around Galilee. Yeah. And think of the signs, the miracles that he did there. Any other comments or questions? But before we close, I do want to extend the Lord's invitation. It's always vital that we do that and encourage folks to obey the gospel. Maybe some of you would like to be baptized into Christ. I know looking at the screen looks like everybody that I'm aware of, at least that's watching, have taken that step. But maybe there's something that we need to help you with. We want to do that. And we want to do that because we care. We want to encourage and support our brethren as much as we can, wherever you are. And if we can do that by praying with you and for you, then certainly that's our desire. So if you'd contact some of us, let us know. We can do at least that. If not, maybe help you more, if that's possible in some other respect.